Later on, after Nicodemus and after the woman at the well, Jesus was minding his business in Galilee with his brothers. It was near the time of the annual feast in Judea, Oktoberfest.
It's Tabernacles.
Pronounced Tabernacles. But Jesus didn't want to go to Judea because the Jews there wanted to kill him. His brothers said, "You should go. That way your disciples can get a good look at what you're capable of. No one who is publicly known does everything behind the scenes. I mean, if you're serious about what you're doing, come out in the open. Show the world."
Jesus. Okay. Hold up there, Nader. Can I call you Nader?
No.
Sweet. So, Nader.
Nate.
Yeah, you are. Why do you think Jesus' brothers are trying to get him to Judea?
I don't know, man. I'm just trying to do the scripture reading.
And killing it. Read the next sentence.
His brothers were pushing him like this because they didn't believe in him either?
Bingo.
Bingo what?
You know.
Jesus came back to his brothers and said, "This isn't my time, it's your time. You guys go. You have nothing to lose. The world isn't against you, they're against me because I expose their evil ways."
Peer pressure.
What?
Peer pressure.
Okay, I can't do this. What is he even doing here?
Okay, Nader.
Nate.
Right, that's what I said. So, they've all been talking in Jesus' town and to his brothers, saying he's no big deal, he's not the man, not anything special. And his brothers caved. Later scriptures even say the people were afraid of their leaders, so they only whispered about him. They didn't have their own minds. They were babies, Nader, Onomy.
Can I just finish?
May you.
So, Jesus stayed on in Galilee, but later he went to the feast. But he kept out of the way, careful not to draw attention to himself. He went in secret. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You to take out your outline for the message this morning as we dig into week four of our series called Chance Encounters. Want to remind you, if you're not receiving our daily recharge, it's an email that we send out through the season of Lent with readings of the whole book of John, so that we're reading through the entire gospel in the season of Lent with some reflections people in the church are writing that go with the readings for that day. And they are really, really good. So I hope that you're receiving that. If you're not, call our church office so that you can get on the email list. And again, it's a helpful way that all of us together are reading these same scriptures as one. As well, I hope you'll notice the cover of the bulletin with the empty bench sitting there. And there's sort of an implied thought in this series about chance encounters, that we might be open to the encounters God would use in our lives, ways to invite people we encounter and to welcome people to join us in church. 3 weeks from today's Easter Sunday, and one of the best Sundays of the year to invite folks. And I hope you'll think, who can you invite? Who can you bring with you to sit next to you where you are right now on Easter Sunday? So be considering folks you can welcome. As we get ready for our message this morning, would you join me now in a word of prayer? Oh, gracious and loving God, open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to all that you would want to say to us, because whatever you say to us, you're going to want to say to other people. So use us then to be your voice in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the late Robin Williams had a stand-up routine in which he would go through the characters of the Bible, and like most of his comedy acts, it was high energy and somewhat frenetic, and by the time he gets to Jesus, you get a sense that he's just making this stuff up as he goes along. And he poses a question. He says, imagine what it would be like to be Jerry Christ, the brother of Jesus. And he invites people to think about being Jerry, living in the shadow of Jesus. And he kind of wraps it up with the thought in a question saying, he's the savior of the world, I'm a plumber. Who do you think's more popular? I guess you had to be there, maybe. Some of us thought that was pretty funny. But along with being a funny routine, the idea is not entirely fictitious. You see, Jesus actually did have brothers. That may be surprising to you. There are a number of places in the Gospels that reference Jesus' brothers, and two places that talk about him also having sisters. Now, we don't know how many sisters there were, and we are not given their names, but in two locations, we're actually told that Jesus had four brothers, and their names are James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. Four brothers. Now, in Catholic thought, this is rather troublesome because they hold on to the idea that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life, that Mary and Joseph did not have children after Jesus. They offer some explanations for that. Some pose the idea that the word that's used in the Gospels for brothers or for siblings is sort of generic. It can mean anybody who is like family. Others say, no, these were family members, but they were Joseph's children of a previous wife who died, that Mary was Joseph's second wife. Now, the only thing about that that doesn't make complete sense is, why doesn't it mention other children at Jesus' birth, especially when Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt? Why doesn't it mention that they had to take other children with them? So Protestants don't have a problem with this idea. By and large, Protestants believe that after Jesus, Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. And so today, the sermon is on the brothers of Jesus. Now, when's the last time you heard a sermon on the brothers of Jesus? I've never preached one. And I discovered references to the brothers of Jesus that left me wondering, how have I not noticed that before? And so I look forward to kind of sharing with you this morning discoveries that I've made in this message. And the sermon in some ways is going to be like a brief tour of the New Testament. Now, in another way, I want to acknowledge that this message is a little different from previous ones. It's hard to say that the brothers of Jesus had a chance encounter with Jesus. They grew up with him. When they encounter him as an adult in his ministry, it doesn't exactly fit like a random chance encounter. However, I think it is fairly safe to deduce that Jesus in his ministry would not have been the same as Jesus the boy growing up. That when he started his ministry after he was baptized, he took on a new identity. You could say that when the brothers encountered Jesus in his ministry, they were meeting him again for the first time. Do you remember an old cornflakes ad from years ago? When a lot of new cereals began to flood the market, cereals with marshmallows in them and nuts and fruit, Kellogg's became concerned about cornflakes. Cornflakes are just cornflakes. That's all they are. They're plain. Do we need to add something to the cornflakes? Do we need to just take it off the market? And instead, they said, no, let's double down on the idea. Let's present cornflakes, plain old ordinary cornflakes, as something that's refreshing. They came out with this ad. Cornflakes, try them again for the first time. Well, you could say Jesus' brothers were meeting him again for the first time, and they were not buying what he was selling. When you look at the references to Jesus' brothers, you get a sense that they're not particularly fond of him. Consider some of the ones that are mentioned. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now that's rather harsh, isn't it? Maybe that explains Jesus' response just 10 verses later. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. do you get a sense that things are rather frosty in Jesus' family? Then there's the time that Jesus spoke and taught in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor in his own town." Now, we perhaps know that phrase because the people rejected him, but have you ever paid attention to the rest of that phrase? He's not only without honor in his hometown, but among his relatives and in his own home. Could Jesus be self-revealing there about his own family? One more, words spoken from the cross. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, if Jesus had brothers, why did they not take care of his mother? The care of the mother was left to the oldest son. That was his responsibility to determine who would take care of her if he could not. Jesus' brothers were not at the cross. When Jesus looked out and saw his mother, he didn't see any brothers to say to them, "Now make sure you take care of mother." So he said to John, "You look after her." Nowhere in the Gospels does it say that Jesus' brothers were ever followers of his. Why is that? Why did the brothers of Jesus reject him? Well, one answer might be sibling rivalry. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? All siblings probably understand the sense of competition that brothers and sisters have with each other, especially if the older one likes keeping the upper hand on the younger ones. But it's kind of hard to imagine Jesus doing that with the siblings. It's hard to picture Jesus being somewhat of a bully to his younger brothers and sisters. You could say, well, it was jealousy. It was pure jealousy. One blog writer reflecting on this passage said, "A sinful, fallen, but gifted sibling can be a hard act to follow, but imagine a perfect, gifted sibling." Now, that's a really hard act to follow. Maybe it was jealousy. Except you don't get the sense that Jesus' brothers are out for his job, that they want to do the things that he's doing. No, the answers given in the passage that we heard creatively shared a moment ago by Matt and Nate from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We're told very clearly why the brothers of Jesus rejected him. They did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. The story begins saying that it is the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. That's a very joyous, celebrative, week-long pilgrimage festival, meaning by pilgrimage that Jewish people from not only Israel, throughout Israel, but other nations would have traveled back to the temple. So the city would have been very populated with people for this joyous occasion. So the brothers come to Jesus, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." Do you get the sense that they're pressuring him? And look at the next words from the writer of John. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, do you catch the contradiction in thought in those sentences? They believed in his works. They believed in his power to do supernatural activity, but they didn't believe in him. If you put this story together with the verses that we've been considering so far, you can start to make some assumptions about what might have been going on behind the scenes in the lives of Jesus' brothers, that maybe they were getting some pressure by people back home. maybe from some of their own extended family, maybe from people they lived with in a little village like Nazareth, people whose opinions mattered in their lives, people who were perhaps saying things to them like, "Do you know what your brother's doing out there? Have you heard the things he's been saying? Who does he think he is anyway? Do you know what the religious authorities think of your brother? If that was my brother, I'd go down there and drag him back home." Can't you imagine some people saying something like that to them? Maybe what the brothers are most concerned about is the criticism they are receiving, the criticism that they are getting. It's possible to believe in what somebody can do, but not believe in them. It's possible to believe in what somebody is capable of doing for you, but not necessarily believe in who they are. Let me suggest that the brothers represent people who have become trapped by the opinions and the pressures of other people around them. I mean, we understand how that can happen. In a sense, that happens with all of us. If you care about people at all, you care about what they think, don't you? I mean, unless you're a totally heartless individual, there's something within you that wants to make people you care about happy. The trouble comes when making other people happy starts to lessen your own. When keeping other people pleased starts to make it impossible for yourself to be pleased. I believe the brothers of Jesus represent people who have become trapped in their lives by the opinions of others, to the point that it's now starting to affect the way they look at their own brother. What do you do when that happens? What do you do whenever the opinion of people you care about, people whose opinions matter to you, start to take a toll on you? Let's think for a few minutes about what Jesus did. Let's think about this story in John 7, what Jesus said to his own brothers and how he acted as perhaps being instructive for our own lives. Let's consider a few things we can take away from the example of Jesus. One is this: don't allow others' expectations to determine your actions. Don't allow others' expectations to determine your actions. Look at what Jesus said to his brothers. "My time is not yet here. My time is not yet here." Now that's similar to what Jesus has said on previous occasions. You might remember at the wedding feast in Cana, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother came to him and said, "Son, do something." And he said, "Why? My hour has not yet come." He uses the word hour many times. "My hour has not yet come." That refers to the idea of God's timing, God's plan, something that we have no control over. We can't prevent it or advance it. That's up to God to do. Jesus is saying, this is about God's time. That's not mine to control. But this is the one time Jesus uses a word he's never used on these occasions. He said, "My time has not come." The word is kairos. Kairos, it refers to an idea of time in which God enters into it, but this has the understanding of opportunity to it. What he's saying to his brothers is, "I don't see this as God's opportunity for me right now. My kairos is not here. I cannot let you determine for me what are God's opportunities in my life." There's another story that illustrates this point in the Old Testament. King David is on the run before he became king. He's on the run from King Saul, who wants to take his life. He hides in a cave with his men, his warriors who surround him. of all the times, that's the very cave that Saul goes in to relieve himself. He's using the restroom. And David's men come and whisper in his ear, "This is a divine opportunity. You can strike him down right now and remove this threat from your life. This is your time," they say. And David says to them, "How dare I strike down the king? I cannot let you determine for me what is God's opportunity in my life. What fortitude, what spiritual discipline to say I have to stay grounded in what God opens up to me as an opportunity and not let other people determine that for me." Have you ever had people do that in your life? Have you ever had people say, "Well, it's about time you get married, isn't it? Well, isn't it about time you get out of that relationship? Isn't it about time you start having children? Isn't it about time you move on to another job? Isn't it about time you go back to school and get that second degree? Isn't it, has anybody ever said to you, it's about time?" Have any of you ever told your own children, "Isn't it about time?" It takes a lot of courage to say, "I have to be true to what God says to me is my opportunity." Last Sunday, I came out of this service, was greeted by one of our members who said, "I need to tell you a quick story. You know, last Sunday we talked about the woman at the well. I made the observation that sometimes when we see a situation that looks out of character, somebody looks unusual, it can either be a warning to us not to have anything to do with them or as an invitation to engage ourselves." So this person said, "I've got to share this story. I was teaching at school. I had a guy in my class. He always wore black. He slept through the lectures most of the time. Everything about him said, 'Leave me alone, stay away.' But something inside of me nudged me to say, 'Get engaged.' So I went to talk with him and I said, 'Are you doing okay?' He said, 'No, I'm not. I'm thinking about taking my life.' He said, 'Now, I need you to understand that because you told me that, I have to report that to student services. But what I would rather do is that we go together. Would you be willing to go with me?' He said, 'Yeah, if it can get me some help.' As they were on the way to student services, before they got to the door, he said, I don't mean to offend you, and I don't mean to be out of line, but can I pray with you right now? Can I pray for you?' And the young man said, 'Absolutely. I don't know that I believe, but I'll take all the help I can get right now.' Well, he ended up taking him into student services, and then he said, 'I did not see him in class again. I feared the worst had happened. Many months later, I was at a restaurant with my daughter. I saw the same young man, the former student at the restaurant. That's where he worked. So he looked for an opportunity to get him alone and just say, 'So how are you doing?' He looked totally different. He looked happy. He looked upbeat. He said, 'I need you to know that that day I started counseling that helped me understand some things in my life. The only reason I was going to school is because my family made me, and I was miserable. That was not what I wanted to do. My dream was to go into the Navy. And through that counseling, I found the courage to drop out of school, and I'm going to soon be going into the Navy.' And then he said to our member, 'You saved my life. Thank God.'" You never know what can happen when you just respond to a nudge, an invitation that God puts inside of you to get involved. You never know that it might be somebody finding the courage they need to stop living up to other people's expectations and let that determine their actions and do the things that they believe are God determining for them what their opportunities are. Something else we learn from this story with Jesus and his brothers is to accept tension as a result of integrity. Accept tension as a result of integrity. Do you know what will happen in your life if you make pleasing God more important than pleasing others? Do you know 100% for sure what's going to happen to you? You're not going to please some people. you're going to let some people down. If you do what God says, this is what I want for you, you're going to have people who come into your life and say, you know, I just would have thought you would have done differently here. I'm just curious why you did this and not this. It's going to happen. And because it happens, it doesn't mean that we have to become jerks and say, mind your own business. Stay out of my life. Just accept that things like that are going to be a part of life. And keep loving people anyway. Jesus says to his brothers, my time is not yet here. And notice what he says to them next. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. What does he mean? He means that the reason that his brothers do not understand him is because they are not yet willing to be criticized. The reason that they don't fully associate with him is they are not yet willing to fall in line with somebody who's going to bring criticism and misunderstanding into their lives and to be okay with that. They're not there yet. And being true to who God calls us to be sometimes means we have to be okay that it's going to bring tension into our lives and yet love people anyway. In 1968, a young man named Kent Keith was a sophomore at Harvard. And he wrote a piece for a student leadership publication, and he titled it The Paradoxical Commandment. He was shocked to learn that after Mother Teresa died, she had somehow come across what he wrote, and she put it on the wall of the orphanage in Calcutta because she said those words describe and characterize what all of the workers in the organization must be willing to live by. Here it is, the paradoxical commandments. People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're successful, you'll win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some people may be jealous, but be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. Give the best you have, and it'll never be enough. Give your best anyway. And the final analysis is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. One last thing we learn from Jesus' example, and this one is my favorite, to trust the matter into God's hands. Put the matter into God's hands. In all of these examples of Jesus' tension with his brothers, notice what Jesus never does. He doesn't argue with his brothers. He doesn't try to convince them how wrong they are. He doesn't try to get them to see his point of view. He took a long view approach. He trusted them to God and carried on with his life. And look at what we read about the brothers after Jesus' resurrection. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about all of the people to whom Jesus appeared. He was raised on the third day and appeared to Peter, the 12, 500 others. Then he appeared to James. Now, who was James? The brother of Jesus, the one who went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus made a point to appear to his brother. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, it tells about all of the followers of Jesus who were gathered after his resurrection. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They came around. It took the resurrection to do it, but they came around. But don't you think that was a grief in Jesus' life? Don't you think that was a disappointment that he had to carry with him all the way to the cross, that his brothers never believed in him fully, that his brothers were never with him? But what did he do? He turned it over to God and said, God, this is going to have to be a resurrection issue. I might not see it in my life, but I'm going to trust it to resurrection, and that one day a new thing will happen that's beyond my ability to make happen right now, and trust, you'll take care of that. It not only ends up that James becomes a leader in the church, but a letter of the New Testament is attributed to him, the letter of James. And another letter is attributed to a brother of Jesus, the letter of Jude. It's one chapter. And I find this sentence in the letter of Jude fascinating. Be merciful to those who doubt. Why do you think Jesus' brother would ever write such a sentence? Maybe because after the resurrection, he realized how merciful Jesus had been to him in his own doubt. Years ago, it's been 20 or more years ago now, I was in a situation of ministry where, because of decisions that were made that were unpopular with some, they took out their frustration and even anger at me. And it was difficult. And I was struggling, because I'd never experienced that amount of criticism, accusation, questioning of my motives and the kind of person I am and my integrity. I remember praying one night at an altar by myself, thinking, you know, I've got 30 more years in ministry, but not like this. I don't have this in me. You know, nobody goes into ministry to become a pastor so that people will dislike them. No matter who the pastor is you've ever disliked, they didn't start out that way. No one goes to seminary when they ask you, now why do you want to do this for the rest of their life? Nobody has yet to say, so I can really make people mad and angry. I can't wait to get at it. They don't say that. And yet, when you're true to what you believe God is calling you to do, it's just going to happen. You can't make people happy all the time. I was struggling with it. And in my prayer, I felt God say, you're wandering into my business now. You might not understand it, but who knows that their unsettledness might be my opportunity. That they are unsettled for a reason. And it's beyond your power to straighten it out. You do what I tell you to do, and let me handle the rest. And then I felt these words put on my heart that have held me together ever since. Time tells the truth. Time tells the truth. Don't worry about correcting people. Don't worry about trying to straighten out their opinion. Just trust it to me. Let it become a resurrection issue. And trust that in time, the truth will get told. Now, you know what? I got up from that prayer and everything changed overnight. Not. It didn't get better that week. It didn't get better that month. It did not get better for years. But I was okay. I could keep going. And I'm blessed to say I didn't have to wait until resurrection to experience that time did tell the truth, and people came to see things differently. One thing we all have to understand is none of us can see the truth completely as clear as we think we are about it sometimes. None of us can. We're all cloudy on the complete truth, and we all have things to learn, and just understanding that goes a long way. But when it comes to other people, when they're pointing at us, sometimes we have to say it's a resurrection issue. And today, something's going on in your life and you need to say that. Somebody does not understand why you're doing the things that you're doing. They're mad at you for something you did 10 years ago. You're still carrying it inside of you. And today, God is saying, you know what? You got to trust that to a resurrection place. Trust it to my power to make things new again, but it might not be today. But today, you can choose to say, I'm going to let time tell the truth. I'm going to turn it over to God. Jude wrote, be merciful to those who doubt. After the resurrection, he and his brothers came to see the truth. Oh Lord, may we be those people who trust all of our struggles to you, to put them in your hands, and look to you to do the things that we cannot do so that we don't make things even worse than they already are. With all that's inside of us today that may be disturbed and unsettled, maybe there are things you would call us to do, apologies to make, truth that we have come to understand that we now need to go back and admit. But in all of the other places, may we entrust them to you to work out. Amen.